We'll turn once again to where we left off in our study together of this great epistle to the Hebrews. And we'll be reading again in your hearing the last portion of chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For both he that sanctified and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now we have looked at this particular passage of Scripture, and it's a tremendous passage. And one of the things that it does here, as it sets to rest, it sets aside all those particular heresies that developed in the early church, that the other epistles in the writings dealt with. John dealt with it in his gospel and in his epistle. Certainly Paul dealt with it time and time again. The Apostle Peter dealt with it time and time again. All those heresies that developed around the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They either denied his full humanity, which this is teaching very clearly, that the eternal Word, as John tells us, the Word, the eternal Word that was with God, was God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. There's no getting away from the clear, forthright, and again and again teaching and assertion, affirming of Scripture that Christ was fully a man in every part and in every aspect. He had flesh and blood, and there were all types of heresy in the days after the Lord Jesus Christ. And there arose many of those heresies are still with us in different forms and in different names under various cults. And then, of course, the other side of the matter is the heresies that developed around the denial of the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Trinity, that there was one God in three persons. And many of those, the Nestorians, all that we could name, go down the list of names, some of them which certainly are not familiar to us every day, but yet are carried on in many of the cults. Some of them are even in the denominations, the so-called Christian denominations that claim allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Scripture is clear, and this passage is clear. Paul told us over in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, his eternal Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. That's exactly what this passage is telling us. And we looked at it already when we read in verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things, speaking about the eternal Father, by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory. The purpose of God in eternity past and the unfolding of his presence were to reconcile sinners unto himself and bring those who were alienated from the life of God and enemies of God, lost in their sin, to raise them up to be sons of God, children of God, children of eternal inheritance. And the manner and the method and the means that God accomplished it was that the Word was made flesh. That they read it, that the captain of our salvation would be made complete through his suffering as a substitute for his people. It's the same thing that Paul taught so beautifully in that classic chapter and those classic verses in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 6, speaking of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was God. But he himself voluntarily made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And so it is. That's exactly what we have already dealt with and are dealing with in this passage, even as the apostle here goes back into the Old Testament and three times quotes from the Old Testament to speak of the prophecy that's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last time we looked at verse 14 and 15 and saw the purpose, the two purposes that God chose to accomplish in the identification of Christ with his people and his suffering on their behalf. The first, of course, was to destroy the work of the devil. The power of the devil is manifested in sin, and sin bringeth forth death. All sin, and every sin. Men walk in death and are walking corpse because they sin through Adam and they sin from their mother's womb. And the little white lie is just as offensive to God as the big lie. The lie that sin doesn't matter, or we don't sin, or everyone sins, so what is the big deal? Well, the big deal is the wages of sin is death, and death reigns. And death reigns through Satan, or Satan reigns through death, and Christ came, and we looked at the various scriptures from other parts of the New Testament that spoke about the destruction of the power of Satan over men and because of sin, and the death of the power of Satan in sin. Not only to make access for of heaven open for us, but to make us fit for heaven as we die to sin and as we live in Christ. And then in verse 15, to deliver those who all their life were subject to the bondage of the fear of death. Now we have been liberated. Then we go on to the next verse that again the apostle is building his case. He is unfolding the uniqueness and the superiority and the supremacy over Christ as our great high priest to represent us before God and to represent God to us. No one has a unique character and the provision in and of himself, not only as the Son of the eternal God, but as man. Notice in the next verse it says, verse 16 and verse 17, for verily he took, not only did God the Father make him a body and prepare for him a body, Christ himself voluntarily, he took on him not the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now a number of things that we can learn from this. First of all, it's interesting, if not significant, to the word to take. What does it mean? Well, if you turn over your Bibles a few pages over to the book of Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9, and we find the same verb that is descriptive of the work of Christ in taking to himself a body is identified and is used in the idea of God taking hold of his people's hand and leading them out of Egypt in the Old Testament. Hebrews 8, verse 9 says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers in the day when I took them." Here's a phrase. "When I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, save the Lord." As we study, and we're all familiar with the story and the record of the deliverance of God to Israel from the Pharaoh and from the bondage of Egypt. And the emphasis, of course, in that great deliverance was that it was free. It was sovereign. It was gracious. It was unconditional. And here we see a picture as with a blind man or a helpless man or maybe even a little child who doesn't know the way he should go. He doesn't know right or left, and he can't attain the deliverance. He doesn't know, and as a father or a parent would take the hand of that child, or as a seeing person would take the hand of a blind person, to lead them gently, gradually, out of their problems and dangers. They take hold. God took hold of Israel. Israel became that which he intended to. There was no Israel. There was no nation. There was no deliverance apart from the supernatural, gracious, sovereign work of Almighty God of making of them a people. And that same verb is used here in Hebrews chapter 2 about the Lord Jesus Christ taking on the body, or the nature rather, of Abraham, and not the nature of angels. The idea behind it, behind the verb, is the idea of help. Apart from God's help, apart from God's deliverance, apart from God who rescued Israel from Egypt, there would be no deliverance, no relief, no salvation, no hope. And apart from the taking of a body and soul, apart from taking the nature of, not angels created by God, angels who minister before God, but the nature of Abraham, there would be no liberator, no redeemer, no savior. That's why the Bible teaches us, even when we open up the New Testament and begin with the first verse of Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The Bible speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that he becomes the son of Abraham, that he properly, truly, and fully not only represents man generally, but represents the children of God specifically. Now notice it says Abraham. Why does it say Abraham? Why doesn't it just say in this passage, and I think you've seen it already, following these sermons and following these passages, as you read it or heard it read in your hearing, you compared verse by verse, it's very specific, very definite. It doesn't speak just of the nature or the seed of men. It speaks about the seed of Abraham. Why Abraham? Well, it brings to light the importance of Abraham, and the importance of Abraham in the unfolding of God's providence and his purpose in redemption. And a couple weeks ago, I think it was last week, wasn't it? We read this morning from John 9, but last week we read from John 8 in our New Testament reading. And as Jesus was teaching and challenging and exhorting the Jews in his day, particularly the religious leaders and the Pharisees, he challenged them regarding the fact that they needed liberation, they needed freedom from sin. But their response to the Lord Jesus Christ was totally, of course, on a natural level. They didn't understand spiritual things. They regarded themselves as sons of Abraham. Abraham was everything to them. They had no identity for themselves. They had no identification with the worship of God or the covenants or the promises apart from Abraham. So they made their boast that, of course, they were sons of Abraham. Well, you read the whole passage, and of course, the Lord challenges them. So they thought by being sons of Abraham outwardly, they were automatically sons of God. But they missed the thrust of the promise of God and the graciousness of the gospel to Abraham, but not just to Abraham, to the sons of Abraham, but not the physical sons, the spiritual sons. So this verse here is not just the identification with the Jews as Jews, but rather an identification with those under the covenant promise, with those who were called in Abraham and through Abraham in the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. We go back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, when we see that beautiful passage that deals with the calling of Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees and separating him from the nation. Who was Abraham apart from God? Who is Abraham apart from the calling of God? Who is Abraham apart from the gracious promise of God? But we see in that passage, of course, in the 12th chapter, and then as it's unfolded in subsequent chapters, finally do we get to the 17th chapter and the gracious covenant that God makes with Abraham. The separation was not only a separation from, but it was a separation to. And it just didn't refer to Abraham or the physical descendants of Abraham, because he tells Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. And thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, many people misunderstand this. They fail to see the spiritual thrust of it. They only speak in terms of the physical. They think that there's some general outward blessing of being identified with the present state of Israel or some future state that Israel has as a nation. But that's not the thrust of it, and we know that not by our own interpretation or our own understanding or our own idea. We know it, of course, from the New Testament, the Holy Spirit's application and interpretation of this passage when we get to the book of Galatians. Because the book of Galatians clearly tells us that when God spoke these words, he was not only speaking to Abraham, was speaking to all the sons of Abraham through the Spirit, or the sons of faith, the sons of the Lord Jesus Christ, over in Galatians 3. Verse 6, that famous passage talking about justification by faith. Even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. It has nothing to do with the literal, the material, the physical. And the scripture foreseeing, now here's the passage, it's from the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, that God would justify the heathen or the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. This is one of the most remarkable passages in the New Testament. And it unfolds and opens the whole new perspective to what God did and what God said in the Old Testament. That there's one glorious gospel, the gospel of promise, the gospel of deliverance, the gospel of Christ. And that gospel is not introduced in the New Testament, but that gospel is only expanded and realized, the gospel that spoke of God's deliverance and reconciliation for his people way back in Abraham's time. And of course, then you all know the Genesis 17, the heart of our covenant theology is God promises to Abraham and his children, and we understand that to be his spiritual children. As we interpret the New Testament, or interpret the Old through the New Testament, in the words of Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he tells us the promises to us and our children, and then he interprets it all by those who God calls, those who God chooses to call, who God who opens up their hearts and his providence brings them to faith. And then in this great passage in Galatians, the apostle tells us that all those promises, they're not exclusive to a race of people, a physical race of people, nor are they applicable to a race of people in that day or this day or any other day. Because Paul, in the same south chapter of Galatians, is he, the third chapter, comes to the end, reminds us, if we be in Christ, then we're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. To the promise of the gift of life and salvation and the favor of God. And so here, very clearly, this is why the apostle is reminding us and speaking not just to the Jews as Jews, but he's speaking to the Jewish believers. He's speaking to all the believers, all the family of faith. Christ identifies himself with the family of faith. Go back to what we've already learned so far. To all those he's not ashamed to call brethren, Psalm 22. To all in this passage that are called the children of God, that are given to him of his Father. If there's any passage of Scripture that not only presents us the full humanity of Christ, and also at the same time presents to us so beautifully the substitutionary, voluntary identification of Christ in the atonement, and also teaches us the sovereign will of God in election and the outworking of that election in providence, in the preaching of the gospel and the effectual work of the Holy Spirit in bringing his people to himself. We can't read this passage without finding that. So we read here, back to Hebrews. Cut this short here this morning. It says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Be fully identified with his people in every way. Then notice, as you begin to go into the next verse, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his," we've read this word before, "brethren," those whom he's not ashamed to be identified with, the children. "He was made like unto them in order," what? Go back to Hebrews chapter 8, and the hand of help. He became a man like his brethren in order to fully represent them, to help them. And how is he a help? And then the next verses, of course, tell us the way that he is our helper. He is our helper in full identification. Our union and solidarity with Christ is on the basis of his identification with his people to represent them in the ministry and the office of a high priest. That he became a priest who could fully and completely represent us as a minister before God and as God's representative toward man. For in he himself suffered being tempted. It was all about his identification in his death that he became the high priest to bring us final deliverance, final help, and final relief. Now, if Christ was able to do all this, and he did all this with the view of salvation, and he did, that's the point of the whole passage. Can he not be, and is he not our final helper? To help us in any situation that we have before God. That's why the Bible tells us we have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We don't need any other helper. Any other helper or mediator is insufficient to bring us relief, help, or salvation, except the Son of God, who is in every part made like unto us, yet without sin. We don't need images. We don't need ritual. We don't need other men. We don't need other organizations. All the ideas that men have placed upon the Bible and have placed between us and our God, save Christ alone. He's the only helper and the help that we need because of his full identification with us in his life and in his death. Let's pray.